You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
As we begin, I would like to say something first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work among you believers." I want to begin with that and just say thank you to you all. You're a congregation that has received Romans 9, 10, and 11, not an easy section, throughout the past 4 months, just like the Thessalonians received the word from Paul. It is technical, it is thick. There are obstacles to overcome. Our own prejudices naturally fallen against the sovereignty of God to work through. And perhaps in other areas, just questions we have no idea how to answer in this 3-chapter section of Romans. But you guys have patiently, consistently, and eagerly welcomed this section of Scripture that's not easily grabbable, as what it is, the Word of God for us. It's a privilege to pastor such a group. But remember where we've been as we now technically come to finish out really the substance of chapter 11. In the past 2 weeks, we've covered 24 verses. That's a lot. But here's where we've been. We looked at the first 10 2 weeks ago as Paul began this chapter, where he was eager to remind us that God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected Israel, but has kept a remnant of faithful followers throughout the ages, even down to today. So even though the vast majority of Jews reject the gospel, there remains a remnant alive and well, chosen by grace, while the rest God has hardened in their unbelief. That's what we learned the first week. We then took 14 more verses in verse 11 to 24, where we see God's purpose in hardening the unbelieving Israelites, the majority of Jews today, the majority of Israel. Why did God do so? To get the gospel to us. To Gentiles like us. To the nations. Because Israel rejected, God purposed it to get the gospel out. And upon the gospel going out, we Gentiles who have received it, we now enjoy and feast upon the great promises and blessings that were originally first made to the Jews. But when the Jews see this, Paul told us a circle happens. They reject the gospel. They see us enjoying promises made of old. They get jealous and provoked or stirred to jealousy. And from that jealousy, God intends to save some of the Jews. And so we see rejection, jealousy, return, a circular pattern there in the middle of Romans 11. And he says that when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, there was great gain and there was great riches and glory and blessing and wonder to be seen. But when, in anticipation, Paul speaks, when the fullness of Israel returned, there will be even greater riches and even greater blessing and glory to rejoice in. Until then, There's a point in time where that will happen. Until then, Paul warned us Gentiles to not foster up, to allow to grow in us a smug sense of superiority, because we Gentiles have totally replaced the Jews now as the people of God, as if Gentiles were now the end-all, be-all of the kingdom. We're not to be proud. We're to fear the Lord. That was the counsel to us, because if God can do the harder thing and bring in us who are aliens to all these promises, God can do the easier thing and bring back in the Jews who believe, to whom the promises were originally made. So that now catches us up, I think gives us a firm understanding of the most debated chunk, perhaps of the entire book of Romans, that we're leaning into today. Verse 25 to 32, two headings. I think it's a good way to divide the text. The mystery in verse 25 to 27, then the mystery explained, verse 28 to 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, keyword, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As verse 25 begins, we see, we ought to see, an immediate connection with what has come before. The section before, remember, verse 11 to 24, had the hefty warning to us Gentiles against Gentile arrogance. That smug sense of superiority. We've looked at that some already. We'll see then how verse 25 pulls that thread, takes it up, and carries it further. Lest you be wise in your own sight. That's a strong plea for humility. It is that. But it also means that what Paul has been telling us, what he's about to tell us, is practical through and through. Do you know that? It's an honest question. We're square in the realm of eschatology here, the doctrine of the last things. And sometimes, you'd not be rare to ask such a question, what in the world does eschatology mean to me? Jesus is coming back. Game over. Why does this matter for my life? See what Paul is up to. Paul knows no kind of theology that is cold, dusty, clinical, or lifeless. For Paul, all of doctrine, whether it's theology proper, looking at the attributes of God, whether it's ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, whether it's eschatology, last things, for him, doctrine is full of life and vibrancy. And I think verse 25 shows us that it should be the same way for us. Because verse 25 gets straight to the practical matters, practicality of doctrine, with the warning against pride. So do any of you struggle with pride? If you say no, you're admitting it. So all of us. Perhaps then we need to remember who we once were apart from grace. As a Gentile, we were once aliens, strangers, foreigners, wicked, dead in sin, hated by God, and hating one another. If we still struggle with pride, we need to remember what God did to remedy that, that He saved us by grace and grace alone. Perhaps then we need to remember what will come in the future. We look to the past, look to the future. In the end, it's not just Gentiles. Gentiles ought to be humbled by looking at this passage. We're not it. It's not just us. All of Israel, we'll look at it when we get there, is coming home one day. All this to say, Paul's theology here is full of life, full of practicality, because it really shows how no Gentile can boast about being a Gentile. No Gentile can read this section of Scripture and come away with a swagger. Ethnic pride was a problem for these Roman congregations, and it remains a problem today. So how does Paul then move on after this very practical warning? Lest you be wise in your own sight. Well, he tells us about a mystery. This is one of Paul's favorite ways to speak. I don't want you to be unaware, which doesn't it also mean? I really want you to know. That's what that means. Well, what does he really want us to know? A mystery. Well, what's the mystery? Well, first, just notice that it's called a mystery should be thought on. This is worth noting because there really are things in Scripture, things in this section of Scripture that we can know. But that it's called a mystery means that to some degree, this is going to be mysterious to us. But second, that this is called a mystery shows us some of what's truly happening here. And you're like, wait, that's not what mystery means. Well, according to the world and Webster's, mystery means things you can never know. It's a mystery. That's not how the word is used in the Bible. The word mysterion is used time and time again not to talk about things we can't know, but to talk about things that were once hidden and have now been revealed. And usually it's talking about the overlap of the ages. Back in the Old Covenant, in the shadow lands of the Old Testament, there were many things that were hidden. But now, key phrase, it happens a bunch of times in the New Testament, but now we know. So mystery is things we can know, but it's things that were once hidden. Well, what's the mystery? Paul says it. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I do think of all that's in Romans 9, 10, and 11, including the strong statements of absolute sovereignty in chapter 9. In all of Romans, this little phrase at the start of verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved, is the most hotly contested, emotionally volatile, widely debated phrase, perhaps in all of Paul's writing. So let's solve all the problems here in the next 5 minutes. Follow this closely. I just ask, follow this closely. Paul's already told us about Israel's hardening because they rejected the gospel. That was chapter 11, verse 7 to 10. He's already told us that. He's also already told us, in terms of great anticipation, what it's going to be like when the fullness of Israel returns. What will it be like? Life from the dead. That's chapter 11, verse 15 in the surrounding context. Now, in verse 25 and 26, he goes further. That Israel's hardening, which was partial, will be removed at a specific time. What time? Until is the key word there. And when we think about time, the time is when the fullness, in other words, the full number of the Gentiles have come in. So there's a number of elect Gentiles that God will save. And the number is in the billions. But there's a number, and when that number has been reached, when all the Gentiles has come in and been saved, what happens? The hardening will be removed, and then we get the quote, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." I do think that's clear. And usually everybody agrees on that. That's the general common ground working of this text. But now we have to answer the question, what does it mean when Paul says all Israel? And some of you are smiling, because some of you have study Bibles that read kind of like this. Well, seven options. Pick. And you're like, I need a new study Bible. This phrase, all Israel, could just mean the church. All believing Jews and all believing Gentiles together who make up the new covenant people. Paul does speak like this in other places in his writing. In Philippians 3:3, for example, he calls the Gentiles in Philippi, we are the true circumcision. Loaded comment for an Israelite. In Galatians 6:16, as he's closing out his letter to Galatia, he says, greet the church, but he doesn't say church, he says the Israel of God. He's like, whoa, Paul's using this word in ways that it's not been used in the Old Testament. He seems to have a new definition for this word where it's an all-encompassing term talking about the new covenant believers, whether they're Jew and Gentile. He really could mean that here when he says all Israel. That's what St. Augustine believed. That's what Martin Luther taught. That's what John Calvin taught. It's not what I think it is. I used to think that, and you need to know this. 3 weeks ago, I changed my mind on this. To be honest, our doctrine always should be submissive to what we think Scripture is telling us. And when we become convinced by Scripture of what it says, our doctrinal presuppositions have to adjust. Because Scripture, yes, we love Augustine. Don't read him on baptism. Yes, we love Luther. Read him on justification. We love Calvin. You might be a little squeamish at a biography of Calvin. Very angry man. They're just men. We can disagree with them. So, following the cues, I think, of Paul, here's what I think all Israel means. I think all Israel, in verse 26, refers to the bulk of the Jewish people who will one day return to the gospel, return to God through Christ. Why do I think this? Well, let me explain. Paul does talk about the people of God, the new covenant church, using the word Israel, using true circumcision elsewhere. He's not doing that in chapter 11. Every single time the word Israel is used in chapter 11, Paul is referring to the national people of Israel. Israelites, Jewish ethnic people. And even throughout 11, he's been comparing and contrasting and pitting against each other. Gentile, Jew, Gentile, Israel, Gentiles, the nations, Israelites. If this is the way that Paul is using the word Israel all throughout chapter 11, why then, when we get to verse 26, is he going to use the same word and mean something different? He's not. To be consistent in the context, all Israel means all Israel. It means the Israelite people. The text shows us this. A partial hardening has come upon Israel to the Jews, and when the moment comes when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the bulk of the Jewish people will return home to the gospel. That's what this phrase means. The way all Israel will be saved, notice, and in this way is the circular pattern that is present in verse 11 to 24, summarized then for us in succinct form in verse 25. And in this way, this is how all Israel will be saved. Rejection, jealousy, return. This is Paul's great concern. Paul is not concerned with Israel. You need to hear me on this one. Because I think, let me just be really straightforward with you. My opposition to that thought and why I was with Calvin and Luther and Augustine, I think, for so long on this until we hit it as a church, is because from my opinion, there's a group of Christian believers that are fully Christian. They're not pagan. They're not lost. But there's an overemphasis on the nation of Israel and politics and governmental issues and the land of Palestine and all these other things. And they think in 1948, when Israel is reconstituted as a nation, that prophecy is fulfilled. And you're like, give me a verse. You're not going to find it. We got to know in the newspapers what's going on with Israel because that's what Revelation talks about. I think that whole position is an error. But we can't, from seeing one error, overreact to the other error and say Israel has no future in the plan of God. So often, Scripture calls us to the balanced position. The trouble is everybody thinks their own position is balanced. I think mine is, and everyone else is wrong. So, Paul's not concerned with Israel as a governmental nation, a political entity. He's not concerned about the land of Palestine at all, or a rebuilding of the temple. Remember, Jesus, I am the temple. A rebuilding of the temple in the future last time means a backward trajectory to Old Testament context. We're done with that. Jesus is the temple. The church is his temple. His concern is with the Jewish people themselves, with Israel. And I think verse 27, as we move on, confirms this. Some people state, in this position I was just talking about way over here before I overreacted, because we're all so good at overreacting, some people believe the Jews will come back in the end. All Israel will be saved. Well, yeah, they're Jewish. No. No, 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 no. The when is given to us. All Israel is coming back. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The how is given to us in verse 27. When the deliverer comes from Zion. Who is this deliverer who comes from Zion, who takes away sins, and who establishes a covenant with those people he's taken the sin away from? This is the Lord Jesus. Paul goes out of his way to mention all Israel is coming back one day. The bulk of the Jewish nation will return, not just because they're Jews, not just because we should partner with them because of Genesis 12, we should bless them and not curse them, not just because we some American political, governmental ideology, they'll return through the deliverer who will make atonement for them on the cross. That's through whom they are returning. Church, see this. Christ is how the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved. And Christ is how the fullness of Israel will be saved. So the gathering of Israel future into the church is not just a possibility, is not just a probability, it is a certainty. When this occurs, don't forget verse 15. When this occurs, it will be like life from the dead. Unprecedented, superabounding blessing. Because the gospel will be magnified. Nothing else. All of this then, verse 25 to 27 shows, is the mystery that was once hidden and is now revealed. Well, where is it revealed? In these words before us here. So we depart from Augustine, Luther, Calvin. Ironically, this is where Sproul is. What we just said, R.C., the beloved teacher, the Pittsburghian, Joel Beakey is also there, just to name a few teachers, so you know your pastor is just not alone in heresy land here. There's a bunch of us, and I think, he's not here so I can say that, and you can tell him later, I think Andrew's on his way here. But as of now, he's still with Calvin. So having told us the mystery, it was hidden, now revealed, he's going to explain this to us in the rest of the passage, in verse 28 to 32. And he's not just going to explain it. He's really going to summarize all of Romans 9 to 11 here in like a nutshell. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too, they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all, given over all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. These are strange verses, aren't they? We don't rarely find a passage in the Bible that says Israel is both hated by God and beloved of God. In the same passage, such as verse 28, though. So what do we do with this? Rather than seeing this as Paul just contradicting himself all over the place, saying one thing and forgetting what he's saying, and saying something else right here, and just being a wild mess of contradiction, I think verse 28, in one verse, is a summary of all 9, 10, and 11, the chapters in Romans. I think that's what's going on. So see this for yourself. When the gospel is in view, Israel is indeed our enemy. Because they've rejected the gospel. They've rejected God and His Christ. This was Paul's point in the first half of Romans 9 to 11. After the strong sovereign foundation of the bulk of chapter 9, from chapter 9 verse 30 all the way to 10:21, it's tragic statement about the hard hearts of the Israelites. Remember it? They are truly zealous for God, but their zeal is not in accord with knowledge. They truly seek after righteousness, but not God's righteousness revealed in the gospel through Christ, their own righteousness, which they've set up to then prove and show the world, look at me! And even though the gospel is now going out to the ends of the earth, and even though God's arms of everlasting love are held out to them all day long, they have still rejected Christ. And so chapter 10 ends with a tragic statement in verse 21. Who is Israel? There are enemies according to the gospel, disobedient and contrary people. Is how chapter 10 ends. That first half of Romans 9 to 11 is summarized in the beginning part of verse 28 in chapter 11. When we think about the gospel, Israel, enemy. But that's not the whole story. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. This is Paul's point throughout all of chapter 11. Remember it? We're in it. God has not rejected His people, but has a future for them. Of all the nations, God chose to set His affection on Israel and made great promises to the forefathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Yes, God hardened them in unbelief when they rejected His Son, but the hardening is neither full nor final. For when the Jews see us, Gentiles, enjoying the great promises first made to them, they will be stirred to jealousy and they will come home. All this to say, Israel is both an enemy when the gospel is in view and beloved of God when the great promises of old come into view. And those promises in the end will show themselves to be firm. Why? Verse 29, you have to say it like Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said it. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It just sounds better. Irrevocable. Binding. Unchangeable. Unalterable. Irreversible. Constant. Fixed. Final. So Israel does indeed have a place and future in God's plan. But because of verse 27, it's tied to the cross, right? It's tied to the deliverer from Zion. It's not because of Israel that they have a future in God's plan. It's because of God that they have a future in God's plan. He is forever faithful to His promises. And so only Paul, leave it to Paul, to spend three chapters unfolding great mysteries and hotly debated and volatile subjects and summarize it all in two sentences. But he concludes in verse 30 to 32 and drives it home to both Jew and Gentile. And like Paul so often does, he repeats himself again, in a different way. Remember the circle? Well, this is another way to say the circle. For just as you Gentiles were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, that's us. We were once far and we have now received mercy. Why? Because of their, Israel's, disobedience. So too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Stirred to jealousy, provoked to return. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. This is not universalism. Every time we hear this, all. This is the bulk of Gentiles, the bulk of Jews here. Some of you have a wonderful study Bible that we wholeheartedly recommend, especially for the Old Testament notes, the Gospel Transformation. Study Bible, I love how it puts it here for verse 32. It says, quote, "There is a mysterious symmetry and reciprocity in God's judgment and mercy to both Jew and Gentile. The bottom line is that God desires to have mercy on all because mercy is His heart. It's who He is." So, church, in the end, both Jew and Gentile will have to look back and they will be glad to confess, if it weren't for the mercy of God, I wouldn't be here. In whom is the mercy of God most fully displayed? The Lord Jesus. The gospel was promised of old. And all the promises God made, we'll see in the end, He keeps. And we can build our lives on those promises. But even as the matter ends now, and we're technically done with all the substance of chapter 11, you know how chapter 11, see it? It's not done. There's more. Where does all of this lead Paul? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given to Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. For Paul, deep theology is deeply devotional. Doctrine leads Paul to worship. If we do doctrine in any other way, we're not doing biblical doctrine. What does that look like? What's it feel like? What's it like in the life of a community? Why does Paul once again reach back and quote the Old Testament here as he ends Romans 11? What does this then mean? Doctrine, worship, and then chapter 12 lead us to? Well, come back next week, or we'll look at all those questions, Lord willing.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.